We're going to think now about Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5 in particular. I want to start with an illustrative point that you might think, where on earth are you going? But I think you'll see what I'm driving at. And just to make the point, is it a confession that for most of my life I've loved bookshops? And my wife will tell you that wherever we go, somehow I manage to find any bookshop that's going. She looks for one thing and I look for another thing, and it's certainly bookshops that come first. But through the years, I've seen something of the reading habits, very revealing things about the reading habits of many Christian people, from what I see in particular in Christian bookshops. And I notice, for example, it seems to be more so as time goes on, there's a tremendous market for books on how to pray. Well, that's all right. Books on how to get your prayers answered, I get a little bit more dubious there. How to get supernatural gifts, and get that sort of book. I've seen those, and believe it or not, how to develop your supernatural gift. And then a lot of books on end times prophecy. That seems to be an obsession with many people. Perfectly good books on, say, for example, the family, bringing up children, bringing up teenagers, and that's very complicated. And books on effective communication, effective leadership, and I could go on and on and on. And there's a very popular market, and it's not a bad market, for the life stories of famous or exciting people who've genuinely professed to become Christians, and they've got something to share that's helpful. But very few books indeed about God himself and fellowship with God. That's the thing that is so much missing. And I suspect, for example, that King David, as the author of this particular psalm, he would have been very perplexed going into these bookshops and wonder why very few Christians have so little interest in God. Why very few Christians, it would seem, would be able to join with David himself in saying, as we read in Psalm 27, verse 5, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That really was at the heart of David's concerns. A David who had to fight many battles. David, who for many years of his life was an outlaw and had many concerns and on the run for his life. "But one thing I've desired of the Lord," well, particularly, "to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So we're going to look now at Psalm 27, verses 4 to 5, as we seek to understand and, I trust, regain something of David's desire for God himself and for his vision of the beauty of the Lord. Not an easy thing to talk about, because in many ways it's something that you feel more than you can explain and convey to others. But that's where I want to focus our thoughts and to focus on three key phrases from these verses: the house of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, and the secret place. Those three phrases directly from this particular psalm. And so firstly, the house of the Lord in verse 4, excuse me. Verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Now David actually in these verses uses varying imagery to express his particular desire for fellowship with God. Verse 4, the house of the Lord. And then he talks about the temple of the Lord. Verse 5, the pavilion of the Lord. And then he speaks of the secret place of his tent. In other words, David is not thinking particularly of one earthly location, the temple in Jerusalem. Well, that didn't exist yet. Or the tabernacle or tent as such. But David was thinking about what these places represented. They represented and they symbolized fellowship with the Lord himself. They symbolized being in fellowship with the Lord and under the protection of the Lord. And that's what David is saying. And he wants to be in the house of the Lord, as it were, the temple of the Lord, the pavilion of the Lord, the secret place of his tent, in fellowship with the Lord, under the constant guidance and protection of the Lord. As one Jewish commentator puts it, I quote, "The language is figurative. His longing is to be a perpetual guest of the divine host and enjoy spiritual sustenance and protection." Now in this psalm we find that David is in a situation of very great turmoil and very great danger. Well, he spent much of his early life in that sort of situation. But in the midst of all of this danger, in the midst of all of this turmoil, David longed more than anything else to be in the presence of the Lord. These troubles, they didn't drive it out of his mind. They didn't so occupy his mind that it swamped any desire that he might have had to be in the presence of the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord, under the protection of the Lord. Oh, yes, David knew as well as you and I do, I should add at this point, that God is everywhere all the time. And some people might say, well, of course I'm with the Lord. He's everywhere all the time. But, well, David makes that point very clearly in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your presence? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? He affirms that truth very clearly. And David knew that all the time, every single one of us, wherever we are, in that sense, we're in the presence of the omnipresent God. But David wanted more than that. In all of the hurly-burly, the consuming cares of daily life, all of those responsibilities that were on his shoulder, and the simple fact that so often he was fleeing for his life, what David wanted was to be able to draw apart and to enter into a direct personal fellowship with the Lord. So it's more than the simple fact that God is everywhere. He wanted this direct fellowship with the Lord. And that is a lesson for us today, isn't it? Who we are in the, let's say, the hurly-burly of modern life, daily life. And we're unavoidably occupied with many concerns, good concerns, with many cares, and many often very good diversions of daily life. There are so many good things that are given to us to enjoy. But in the midst of all of this, do we long more than anything else to be able to draw apart and to be in fellowship with the Lord himself? Is that the thing that we most desire? In the way that King David desired that more than anything else, one thing he says, he's very clear about that, isn't he? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that thing above all else, in other words, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He said, I want to be in fellowship with God more than anything else. Is that us? Are we anxious to find that quiet, undistracted place in the home or some other quiet place where we can enter into fellowship directly with the Lord, shutting out all other concerns, out in the countryside perhaps, walking along in a place of peace and beauty, are these things which speak directly to us of the glory of God, or even walking through the centre of London when it's busy and yet in our own hearts and minds, directing our thoughts towards God and seeking to know something of the wonder and the greatness and the glory of God. And of course, here in church on Sunday, I trust that above all else, we come here not to seek one another's friendship and camaraderie and fellowship. Well, that's good. That's important. But in the first instance, that we desire to seek fellowship with the Lord. And we're glad to sing the hymns and pray with those who lead in prayer at the front and hear the word read and the word preached because we want this fellowship with the Lord. That should be our daily priority, exactly like David when he says, one thing, that means one thing above all, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, in communion with the Lord, all the days of my life. It's the crucial thing, it's the central thing, and if we lose it, we lose it at our own spiritual peril and very great loss. So that's my first main point, the house of the Lord. The second main point I want to deal with is the beauty of the Lord. As David says, I quote it again, but go a little bit further. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's what he wanted. Yes, the protection of the Lord, but first and foremost, to be in the presence of the Lord in order to see the beauty of the Lord, to appreciate the beauty of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, the English word beauty really only gives us a part of the meaning of the Hebrew word. It's accurate. But in translation, so often there's this problem that you go from one language to another, and sometimes you have to use one word in translation which doesn't give the whole of the original word. We can't avoid that. Or the beauty of the Lord. But the Hebrew word here, no'am, it also means delightfulness, pleasantness, loveliness. Yes, beauty, but it's delightfulness. All of that in God, which gives delight and pleasure and the sense of the wonder, the beauty, the glory, the loveliness of God. We get from it a very beautiful Hebrew name, Naomi, or as we usually say in English, Naomi. And that literally means my delight. Nice name to call children. Well, that is if you have a young lady, a girl. But what it tells us, and what David is saying, is that everything in the character of God and the nature of God makes him delightful, pleasant, beautiful, in the very highest sense of the word, that there is a loveliness in the very highest sense of the word, in the whole character and the whole nature of God. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's usually only quoted at its very beginning, so if you've never read the whole lot, it's worth it. And certain of our members from Scotland used to have to memorise it and can recite it. But it says this: the chief end of man is to glorify God, yes, and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy God in every thought about God, because we love him. To rejoice in the Lord, as Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It means to desire day by day to be in fellowship with God in prayer and Bible study, meditating particularly on all that God is, in his nature, in his character. Yes, the Bible has much to say about how we should live. The Bible has much to say to guide us through many circumstances in life. But central to everything in the Bible is the very nature and the very character of God. I mean, even looking, for example, to a book like Judges that we looked at on Thursday evening, you read through it and at first sight you think, oh dear, this is all depression. It's about how the people of Israel kept on departing from the Lord and they got worse and worse and worse and God judged them. But then you realise the wonder and the glory of the grace of God, that again and again and again God sent them judges and they turned back to God, the grace of God and the wonder and the beauty of the grace of God and the love of God that you see even through a dark book like Judges. Now for David, it wasn't merely enough just to know about the Lord in a coldly detached way. If you read through the Psalms of David, those that were actually written by him, a large number, you do realise that he had a very considerable theological understanding of God. And that's important in itself, to understand God theologically according to the truths of Scripture. But the Psalms also show that David's theology of God, if I can use the phrase, it was a theology on fire. It wasn't just cold, detached theology, and I don't want to minimise the study of theology in any way whatsoever. It is an important thing, scriptural, biblical theology. But with David, the Psalms show, as I say, that it was theology on fire. And what you have in the Psalms, amongst other things in the Old Testament, is very great poetry. And my Israeli friends will assure me what incredible poetry it is, those who are native-born Hebrew speakers, but it's great poetry, expressing great things about God, and David himself expressing great emotions of wonder and joy in the Lord, and putting it into this incredible poetry, along with his very deep desire for fellowship with God. Now we need to understand as much as we can with our minds. We need to understand God with a good biblical theology. And as we go on studying the Scriptures, I trust day by day that we seek to understand what Scriptures tell us about God and those things that we broadly describe as theological truths. Theological understanding of God from the Bible is important. But the important thing is, in addition to that, a theology of God which is on fire. This experience of seeing and feeling and rejoicing in the beauty and the delightfulness and the glory and the wonder of the Lord. When we really feel these things, and we don't just say our prayers of praise to God, but we worship and praise God and thank him because we feel it from our heart of hearts. And we have to say, by the way, that all of us fall short at this point. None of us know the Lord as we ought to know the Lord. None of us rejoice in the Lord as much as we ought to. But this is the sort of thing that David is talking about. Seeing the beauty of the Lord, rejoicing in the glory of the Lord, the wonder of the Lord. It's more than a mere matter-of-fact understanding of what God is like, though that understanding of God, as I say, it is important. But the problem is, it's possible to understand a tremendous amount about God and hate him. The devils understand a lot. Satan himself understands perhaps more about God than we do, but he hates God. And do you remember that quotation from Martin Luther this morning where he said before he came to faith that he hardly dare admit it, that when he knew some of the truth about God, at certain points he felt as if he hated God and he murmured against God because he didn't have that practical reality of knowing God and knowing the glory of God and seeing the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than a mere matter-of-fact understanding. It means delighting in the nature of God. It means finding a real sense of joy in the very character of God, the one who in every way is perfect and good, the one who is in every way good and loving and gracious and true and holy, seeing all of these things in the Lord and feeling a sense of joy in our hearts as we consider God in all of these respects. It means being filled with gratitude to the one who is good to all, whose tender mercies are over all of his works, and a sense of wonder that he blessed us before we became believers, as he blesses many people in this world and many who are exceedingly wicked because he gives his good gifts to the just and the unjust. And our sense of wonder in the grace of God and the wonder of God's love and forbearance in that way. It all means a deep sense of joy and trust in the one who is, as Scripture says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. All of these incredible things and wonderful things that are part of the character of God. It all means a sense of deep and joyful confidence that we experience when we know God's promises, like, for example, when you hear these promises, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. These very promises, they should stir our hearts with a sense of wonder and joy in the Lord and thankfulness to the Lord. It means that we feel a sense of gladness when we acknowledge the Lord as our Father, as our Shepherd, as our Helper, our Healer, our Redeemer, our Rock, our Strength, our Salvation, our Hope, our Glory, all of these things which describe the Lord as he is in himself and as he is in his relationship with us, we who are his children. It means that we're so stirred and gripped by the wonder and the beauty of the holiness of the Lord that we cannot but help with, say, with the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I talked about that a few weeks ago. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that when we see the glory of the Lord revealed in creation, yes, we love the beauty of creation, but all the more so because we see in it the glory of God. And he shows us something of the wonder, the beauty, and the glory of the Lord. I emphasize that point. It means not merely enjoying the beauty of creation, but enjoying creation more so because it displays to us something of the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Many years ago, I watched a film, I think we must have watched it with family, entitled Beautiful Mind. It was based on the true story of a brilliant mathematician who developed paranoid schizophrenia, but he was able to get beyond that and complete the work assigned to him. But my point is very simply this: the beautiful works of creation, they show us the beautiful mind of God. And it helps to think in that way. They show us, these works of God in creation, something of the beauty of his character, the glory, the wonder of his character. And that's why we sing, as we sang earlier on this evening, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. I'm sure many of us can say that when we came to faith, we suddenly realised that. And somehow everything seemed to be so much more beautiful because we saw in it the glory, the beauty, the wonder of the Lord. We see the beauty, delightfulness, loveliness of God in all of the love that he has shown towards us, or particularly in sending his Son into this world for our salvation. It's the love of God that brought it about, and it's a wonderful love, it's an incredible love, totally undeserving as we are. And if we knew the evil in our own hearts, as God knows it, we would be more and more astonished that he could ever love us. And yes, this is the wonder of God's love, that he so loved us that he sent his eternal Son, the Father, sent his eternal Son into this world to redeem us by dying the death that is ours by rights, by suffering the price for our sin, in order that we might live forever, never to be separated from God, all of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, we also see the beauty, the loveliness, the glory, the wonder of God in the very person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of whom John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You read through the Gospels and you see that in every aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every way, full of grace and truth. The very Son of whom Psalm 45 verse 2 says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured from your lips." And the Son to whom we would gladly say, with the bride in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine and I am his." It's an expression of that love, that sense of joy in the Lord, when we see the wonder of his love, the beauty of his character and all that he is. And the one of whom we sing with the hymn writer, "What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe." And the one of whom we gladly sing, and we'll sing the hymn later on in the communion service, "Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. Wondrous his love for me at Calvary. Glorious his victory at Calvary. Vanquished are death and hell. Oh, let his praises swell. Ever my soul shall tell of Calvary." The house of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord. My third, my last main point, the secret place. Verse 5 of this psalm, David says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Now, for most of us, life at its best is not particularly easy. And somehow the longer it goes on, the more problems you seem to have. And sooner or later, many of us, perhaps all of us, have to cope with very great problems, very great difficulties. Maybe even like David, to face particular threats and dangers. Well, even here in London there are dangers, but then there are dangers on the road every day. Who knows but that we go out one day and we're in a fatal car crash. You know, that's what it's like in this world. That's the reality. And those dangers that threaten us in cities like London and in many parts of Britain today, with terrorists in our own midst who would strike out and kill anywhere at any moment if they could. We're grateful to our secret services and police services for the work that they do in this direction, but we don't know. That's the sort of situation in which we live, and it's a troubled world today, to say the least. So what more wonderful promise could we have for our own time at present, and really for the whole of our Christian lives, than this one? "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Now, that's not a promise that we will be spared troubles in this world. David is saying, in the time of trouble, he will hide me. He will look after me. So God is not promising that we'll be spared troubles in this world. There are those who say, just trust God enough and all your troubles will vanish away. And nothing could be more unscriptural. That will only be true when we depart from this body to be with the Lord, and of course, in the day of resurrection. No, that's completely false. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this world, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have problems. And saints of God down through all the centuries have had to cope with great problems. And some of the very greatest saints have had to cope with some of the very greatest problems. So it's in no way a promise that we will be taken out of our troubles. Though there are times when God does wonderfully deliver us out of the most impossible situations. It is a promise that God will hide us and help us, and in every other sense, watch over us and protect us in times of troubles. And well, in this world, we're immortal in that sense until the days that God has accounted for us in advance and numbered for us are finished. Our witness is complete. Our work is complete. And then God calls us out of this world. But in the meantime, what David is telling us is that, well, he wants to trust in the Lord, who will most certainly watch over us in every situation. He will strengthen us to continue and to cope with our troubles. He will strengthen us day by day according to our needs. And we sing a hymn sometimes, don't we, that he gives more grace as the burdens grow greater. And that is true to Christian experience. And there are many situations where we don't know the answer to the problem, and there seems to be no way out of the problem, and we simply set our eyes on the Lord in all of his beauty, his glory, his wonder, his faithfulness. And simply to set our eyes on the Lord himself in that way is to begin to know the help and the strength and the encouragement of the Lord himself. We used to sing a chorus, didn't we? Which I think is a very helpful chorus, simple, but a chorus that said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That does remind me of an Israeli friend many years ago now. He returned to Israel and died there. Last time we saw him was in Israel, Yaakov, and did come to faith whilst he was here in London. But I remember him, he had many problems. And he said to me, David, he said, "You know, whenever I feel these things getting on top of me, I start reading the gospel story. I start reading about Jesus." And he said, "Then the troubles are lifted and I'm able to go on." And that's it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what we sing. And in so many situations, that's the thing to do. So we're called by this psalm to rejoice in the Lord, to delight in the Lord day by day, to rejoice in all that makes him the wonderful person that he is, all that would give cause to a sense of delight, rejoicing in the Lord, in all of his character and all of his nature, knowing that when we do trust in the Lord and we delight in the Lord, we delight in his ways and rejoice in the Lord, then the promise is, "In the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Well, let me conclude. If there's anyone here tonight who hasn't yet trusted in the Lord, perhaps you've been stirred by some of the things that I've said about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a glory, there's a beauty, there's a delightfulness in the Lord that you haven't yet seen, and you can only see when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation, trusting in Christ crucified for our sins in order that you might be pardoned, reconciled to God, redeemed. When you do that and you truly trust in the Lord, then God will open your spiritual eyes to see his glory in a new way. You may know much about God, but it's only when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that you begin to see the real glory of God in the way that I've been speaking about. And to be able to join with all other believers in saying, "The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Well, for all of us who are believers, we have to confess, don't we, that we've known little really of the beauty of the Lord, a sense of the delightfulness of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. And all too often we can think about God with very little or no feeling at all. It's a sad thing to acknowledge. And often we are so taken up with the things of this world that somehow God does get pushed out. And we have little time for the things of God, little time to pray and to read the scriptures, which we need to do every day and which we should delight to do every day if we truly delight in the Lord. So we need to be sure that we do give time to the Lord every day and to look forward to it and not to allow things to distract us as they so easily do, and to pray as we do so that the Holy Spirit will give us an increasing sense of the joy, the wonder, the glory of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, the delightfulness of the Lord, that he will open our spiritual eyes more and more to see the wonder of the Lord in that sense, so that by God's grace we can say with David, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Amen. We come to the end of this part of our service now by singing number 702 for those who have the hymn book. And also on the overhead on the wall in front of us, 702, "I have not seen thy face, O Lord, yet with my heart I love thee, for thou hast plucked each tender chord with pleasing touch of mercy, O Saviour, Lord, my King and friend, I worship thee with gladness, and by thy grace I will defend the name that brought me kindness. Number 702. Grant us, our gracious Lord God, to see and to know you in all of the wonder, the glory, the beauty, the loveliness of your character, and that we might find that our hearts and minds are increasingly caught up with all that you are in yourself, in all of your wonder, beauty and glory, and in all that you are towards us, those of us who trust in your name. Help us, and by your Holy Spirit and through your word, grant us more and more to appreciate, to know, and to see you spiritually with the eye of faith and with the eyes of our hearts in your glory day by day. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.